have some mind towards what's going on in the news, but this past Friday, on June 24th, the Supreme Court of the United States rendered a decision in the case Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health Organization, and in that decision, they overturned the 1973 Supreme Court ruling in Roe v. Wade. And Roe, of course, was a landmark decision that that Associate Justice Samuel Alito called egregiously wrong, and I would certainly agree with him. And it's one that allowed for the death of more than 60 million babies over the past five decades. The Roe v. Wade precedent, of course, established a constitutional right to abortion. I don't think that's to be found in our Constitution, and the court affirmed that on Friday. But abortion advocates have generally referred to this as a woman's right to choose. And practically speaking, what Roe v. Wade did was provide federal protections, ensuring that a woman could choose to take the life of her own unborn child through either surgical or pharmaceutical means. And so obviously, Friday's announcement is welcome news for all of us who believe that the lives of unborn children should be protected. But we need to understand this, folks, that the court's decision does not outlaw abortion on the federal level. It merely removes federal protection of abortion. Let me read you the final paragraph of the majority opinion written by Justice Alito. He says, "Abortion presents a profound moral question. The Constitution does not prohibit the citizens of each state from regulating or prohibiting abortion. Roe and Casey was Casey v. Planned Parenthood, a 1992 decision that basically affirmed Roe v. Wade in very strong terms. Roe and Casey arrogated that authority. They wrongly took authority that wasn't theirs to take. So Justice Alito finishes by saying that in this present decision, the court overrules those decisions and returns that authority, the authority to regulate or prohibit abortion, to the people and their elected representatives. So folks, there is cause for us to be happy. And this decision will make it harder for people to get abortions. But the battle is far from over. And while the court could, I suppose, in a future decision, choose to outlaw abortion outright by protecting the rights of unborn children, I don't think that will probably happen, given the state of our culture and the direction that things are going. It's possible. We certainly could pray to that end. But that means that while there will be states, and I won't recount all this, you can see it all in the news, but very, very quickly, there are a number of states that either had trigger laws or laws already in place or whatever it may be that are limiting and even prohibiting abortion. But there are also going to be states that will go to great lengths to promote abortion and to be a safe haven for those who favor abortion. And our state of Illinois, sadly, is one of those that as a state, not us as individuals, but as a state, supports the taking of the lives of unborn children. And that doesn't seem likely to change here in Illinois anytime soon either. So someone mentioned to me on Friday that given the announcement of the court's decision on Friday, people are going to be talking about this a lot in the coming weeks. You probably already had discussions about that, maybe in your workplace, in your neighborhood, within your homes. And he suggested that I should preach a message highlighting what the Bible says about the evil of abortion. And I've done that from time to time over the years. But, you know, when he mentioned that, that suggestion immediately resonated with me. And so that's where we are here this morning. And let me just address, before we really begin, let me address my purpose in this message. I suspect, you know, I don't think that there are many, if any, here today who think abortion is right. You know, maybe there are, but certainly not many. And perhaps there are some listening online who have traditionally supported abortion. I don't know. But my purpose really in this message is not primarily to confront those who favor abortion, though I'm certainly glad to do that, and I think the truths of the Word of God do that in and of themselves. But rather, this message is primarily for Christian people, for believers in Jesus. And all I want to do is affirm some things that you already know. and I want to refresh your thinking and shore up your resolve and remind us that this is something that we ought stand firmly for and that we ought be willing to speak out about for the sake of the lives of innocent children. You know, I hope this message will help you as you engage with others who are perhaps being influenced by our culture and are perhaps becoming sympathetic or apathetic about the matter of abortion. Now, you all know that I don't preach about politics per se, but folks, this isn't politics. This is a moral, explicitly biblical issue. And I want to be sure that our foundation for opposing abortion isn't rooted merely in conservative politics or healthy traditionalism. You know, we need biblical convictions. We need to be convinced resolutely from the Scripture. We need to be fully persuaded that God hates abortion and that the Bible teaches that it's wrong and that we as believers in Jesus have a moral, biblical obligation to defend the innocent lives of the unborn. So that's my goal, you know, and that's, I'm sure, not surprising to anybody. But I hope that it's, you know, it's helpful for all of us this morning. So with that as background, let's get started. The title of the message this morning is Protecting the Innocent Lives of Unborn Children. Protecting the Innocent Lives of Unborn Children. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your interest in every detail of our lives. And we're thankful, Father, that you are the giver of life. You are the sustainer of life. You are the protector of life. And your desire for us as your people is that we would stand for life as well. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning just to strengthen our sense of biblical conviction about this really blight upon our society called abortion, and that we would be willing to engage in kind yet passionate ways with those who don't understand the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that we would not be so concerned with winning arguments with those who disagree, but with pointing them to Jesus, that they might then cultivate a heart that would embrace and protect unborn children as well. I ask that you would guide in my thoughts and words this morning. I pray that you would open the hearts and the thinking of these your people. I pray that you would use your word to accomplish your purposes in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So God has blessed Becky and me with four wonderful grandchildren. You know, before I had grandchildren, I thought, why do people always talk so much about their grandchildren? Now I know, okay? I know exactly why that is. You know, we have Max, we have Luca, we have Noah, and most recently we have Haley. And this is Haley. You know, she's the youngest of the four. Haley was born 4 weeks ago today. You know, now, like every good grandpa, I always want people to see pictures of my grandchildren, but that's really not the reason that I had this put on the screen this morning. The reason I'm showing you her picture now, and this was taken on the day that she was born, is because I want to point out that we have laws on the books in our state, and this is true in a number of other states as well, that would allow the abortion of a child at this stage of development, were that baby still in the womb. You know, we have laws that allow abortion right up to the moment of birth. And it's a tragic thing. You know, it's an alarming thing. You know, and I realize that by showing this picture, maybe I'm personalizing and sensationalizing this a little bit, but folks, I'm burdened that we not be lulled into complacency because of Friday's Supreme Court decision, that we not say, okay, this problem is solved, now we don't need to think about that anymore. And I sure don't want us to get sucked into the philosophy being promoted by the segments of our culture that considers abortion morally acceptable as a reasonable and okay alternative that a pregnant lady can choose. As I was perusing the website for a group called CARE, and that stands for Clinics for Abortion and Reproductive Excellence, this statement caught my eye. It says, one out of every three women of childbearing age in the United States will have or has had an abortion. One out of three. Now, they offered no source, no studies, no details about that. But as an organization of abortion providers, I figure they probably aren't far off. So I looked for some documented research, and I found a 2017 study published in the American Journal of Public Health. And this study was conducted by Guttmacher Institute researchers. And the Guttmacher Institute is kind of a think tank that favors and advances the cause of abortion. And their more rigorous results found that nearly one in four women in the United States, their precise number is 23.7%, will have an abortion by age 45. By age 20, 4.6% will have had an abortion, 19% by age 30. But basically, they are suggesting that nearly a quarter of all women in this country will, before they pass beyond the normal childbearing years, they will have had an abortion. There's a website online that has an abortion clock. If you want to look at it, it's usabortionclock.org. And it keeps a running tally of various abortion statistics, both in the United States and worldwide. And their sources are legitimate, and the numbers are staggering. And just the idea of watching it click and thinking, that represents another life. That represents another life. That represents another life. And as of about 8 o'clock this morning, the estimated total number of abortions in the United States over the last 49 years since the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision is 63,890,826. Now, I give you the exact number, not to say that it's necessarily exact. Obviously, it's a projection, but that's a lot of babies that have been killed in their mother's womb. Thankfully, the frequency of abortion today is considerably less than in the peak years of the 80s and 90s. And folks, we do have certain things to be thankful about. I'm not undermining that. But it's hard to be too encouraged when 800,000 to 900,000 babies are being killed every year in our supposedly enlightened nation. And I don't know what this next year is going to hold with, you know, all the changes in legislation. I'm sure it will be a reduction. But I'm also sure it won't be as much of a reduction as that we might think or that we would certainly want. So far in 2022, the average has been close to 2,400 babies a day. So 100 lives taken every hour. And about 5% of those. So more than 100 per day are happening right here in our state of Illinois. And Illinois has gotten worse in the last couple of years. While some states, like our neighbor Missouri, have made abortion more restrictive, not us. If you were driving from Missouri on the interstate into Illinois, you would see this sign. You know, it says, welcome to Illinois, where you can get a safe, legal abortion. Yeah, that's an advertisement right there along the freeway. The Reproductive Health Act, signed into law by Governor Pritzker in June of 2019, so 3 years ago, put Illinois alongside New York, Vermont, and Oregon, and a couple others, so you see, you're not getting away from it, brother, okay, along with a couple others, as the most permissive states in terms of abortion rights. And Illinois is even referred to by our governor himself as a safe haven state for abortion. And these current situation is only going to make that more so. Let me mention a few of the provisions of this so-called Reproductive Health Act. And this is just kind of preliminary here to just give us some context of what is going on in our world. Since Roe v. Wade, the term viability has been used to refer to the gestational age where a baby has roughly a 50% likelihood of surviving outside the womb, and that's with or without neonatal care. The original viability thumb rule was 28 weeks, and that's what led to the trimester language that has been used for 50 years. But medical advances have made and continue to make survivability possible at much earlier ages. So in Illinois, abortions may be performed after viability, before viability with no strings attached, so to speak, after viability for the health of the patient. And the health of the patient is defined as all factors that are relevant to the patient's health and well-being, including but not limited to physical, emotional, psychological, and familial health and age. So basically, it's entirely at the discretion of that mom. The 2019 law repealed Illinois' partial birth abortion ban. And partial birth abortion is a horrific procedure, typically performed extremely late in a pregnancy. Thankfully, at least at this point, such procedures are prohibited by federal law, and we'll see where things go going forward. But our lawmakers here in Illinois want to be clear that we aren't in favor of such a ban. The Reproductive Health Act further states that a fertilized egg, embryo, or fetus does not have independent rights under the laws of this state. In other words, a baby has no right to life. On the other hand, in Illinois, a pregnant woman does have what is considered a fundamental right to have an abortion right up until the delivery of the baby. It's a sad reality of our world, of our nation, and of the state in which we live. As believers, we need to remember, you know, that what is legal is not necessarily what is moral. It's not what is right in God's sight. Morality isn't determined by popular or judicial opinion, but rather by what the Bible says. You know, God is the author of life. He gives life. He ends life. And we need to embrace what His Word teaches about this important matter. You know, as much as a vocal segment of our society doesn't want to admit it, nonetheless, it is clear both biblically and medically that abortion is the killing of unborn babies. The taking of innocent human life. And we need to not let ourselves be drawn into the more clinical language of fetuses and embryos and cells and things like that. But let's understand that every child conceived is a baby, is a living human being. And abortion is the killing of those unborn babies, of those innocent lives. Now, I guess I'd say that one of the main reasons so many people in our country are okay with abortion is that they've bought the lie that abortion is about a woman's right to choose. Hence, our world tends to identify people who are pro-abortion as pro-choice. You know, let me say for the ladies in the room here, I am vigorously pro-choice when it comes to your choosing many morally acceptable things. You know, I support a woman's right to choose her own healthcare provider, to choose her own school, to choose her own husband, to choose her own job, to choose where she'll live. Those are among many choices that I am very, very comfortable with ladies making those choices for their lives. But some choices are just plain wrong and morally repugnant, and I can't support them, and I trust neither can you. For example, I can't support a woman choosing to, say, kill her own husband. And I can't support a woman choosing to kill her own unborn child. No one should be allowed to choose that. See, folks, the real issue that underlies the abortion discussion isn't choice or women's rights. Those of us who are opposed to abortion are routinely challenged as being against women's rights, against women trying to suppress women. That is not the case with anybody I know. It might be the case with some, but you know, everybody I know that opposes abortion opposes it because the question is this: is that fetus, as they want to call it, is that a person or not? Is that human life or not? And that's the heart of the question. And if it is indeed a little boy or a little girl, a baby, a child, human life, then it deserves protection. It deserves the right to live, period, no matter what the surrounding circumstances. So that's the question I want us to just spend the rest of our time thinking about. Are the unborn human beings? Some years back, I preached a message on this subject that followed this logical progression. Human life is unique because God created us in His image. We understand that. And the Bible forbids the taking of innocent human life. We call that murder. Unborn children are fully human and thus precious to God, created in God's image, and their lives should be protected. And that's really That's the issue. Everything else is distraction, is secondary, is other things. That is really the issue. If this little baby is indeed a baby, is indeed human life, yes, still in the womb, yes, still in a process of development, but if that is the case, that is the only question. And if the answer is yes, and I'm going to try and show us from the Word of God today that it is, you know, absolutely, unquestioningly, then our only your conclusion has to be that life must be protected as best we know how. Whatever we are able to do. So our focus here is just going to be to flesh out that point number three, if you will, and make it clear that preborn babies are autonomous human beings. They may be in the womb, but they are distinct persons from their mothers. They are people too, if you will. So in answering those questions this morning, I want to make four, I think, helpful, important observations from three Bible texts. So let me ask you to turn to Jeremiah 1. You may already be there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1062. 1062 in the Pew Bibles. And the first observation that I want to make, and we'll see this in Jeremiah chapter 1, is that the Bible teaches us that God recognizes the unborn as distinct persons. And this is not the only place that this is taught, but it's certainly taught here. Take a look at what Jeremiah says concerning himself. This is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest out forth from the womb, I sanctified thee, I set you apart. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, this isn't saying that Jeremiah's mother was or wasn't a prophet. She wasn't. But he's talking here about Jeremiah. And God had a unique plan for him, even I would suggest before conception, but as soon as he was developing in his mother's womb, before he was ever born, God is at work in his life. And we see that same idea in Psalm 139. And Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 1. In Genesis 25 and verse 23, God refers to Jacob and Esau as two distinct people while they're still in the womb. So the Bible is filled with these references where God acknowledges the personhood of someone who has not yet been born. Scripture makes it clear that God views unborn children in the womb as people, not as tissue, not as tumors, not as some pro-abortion advocates have crassly said, as parasites on the human body. No, the Bible says the unborn are human beings created in the image of God. Now let me have you turn to Luke chapter 1 again, where we read a little bit earlier, and verse 24. This is page 1426 in the Pew Bibles. 1426. And we read what really leads up to this text a little bit earlier. So now we're going to kind of pick up at about the point where we left off. And this is a passage that I think gives us a glimpse into the womb, we might say. The situation is that Elizabeth and Mary are both given a child in the womb. Both pregnancies are miraculous. You know, Elizabeth's because she's too old. And before that, she'd always been barren. And Elizabeth miraculously becomes pregnant with John the Baptist in her advanced age. And Mary's pregnancy is miraculous because she's a virgin. And the Holy Spirit comes upon her, and she becomes pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God, who would one day die for our sins and rise again. And verse 24 says, "Now after those days, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months." In other words, she didn't let anyone know she was pregnant for those first 5 months. And ladies sometimes do that and choose to do that and are afraid to do so. Then in verses 26 and 27, Luke says, "And in the sixth month," and this is talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Okay, so when Mary becomes pregnant, Elizabeth is about 24 weeks along in her pregnancy. And in verses 36 and 37, the angel speaks to Mary. And he's trying to encourage her that her impossible pregnancy really can come true. Look at what he says in verse 36. He says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. His point is to say, be encouraged, Mary. Nothing's too hard for God. Just think about the amazing pregnancy of your cousin Elizabeth. Let me just pause here to say for a minute that maybe there are some here with us who have been praying to have a child. And at least so far, God hasn't granted that request. And in these circumstances of pregnancy and infertility, let me remind us that with God, nothing shall be impossible. You know, God will do what God will do. He's the one who gives and takes. He provides in abundance, and he sustains in loss. So when the angel had gone and Mary knew what was happening her, you know, she basically made a beeline to Elizabeth. And what an interesting conversation this would be between women experiencing two of the most important and impossible pregnancies in the world. Look at verse 39. It says, Mary arose in those days. She went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted. She greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, I understand that Luke isn't writing this with abortion in mind. You know, his purpose in writing this isn't to address the particular subject we're talking about. But we can still ask, what does this text teach us about the unborn? And what are the assumptions here and the implications here? And one thing I want you to notice in this passage is that John the Baptist, while still in his mother's womb, is referred to as a babe. In our American lingo, we'd say as a baby. So the second key observation I want to make this morning is that the Bible refers to the unborn as babies. We see that twice in this passage. Look again at verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Then again in verse 44, For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And the Greek word that gets translated babe or baby in this passage is not a specialized word for the unborn. It's not analogous to embryo. It's not analogous to a fetus. It doesn't correspond to those words. It's the ordinary Greek word for baby. You know, those of you who maybe have spent a little time in the Greek language, the word is brephos. And what makes this crystal clear and significant is the way that it's used in the next chapter in Luke chapter 2. Okay, so in Luke 1, that word refers to John the Baptist in the womb. In Luke 2, it refers to Jesus in the manger. If you turn over a page or two in your Bible to Luke 2:16, it says, And they being the shepherds, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby and the brephos, same word, lying in the manger. Exactly the same word. The word you would ordinarily use to refer to a baby. And my point is this. The persons that Jesus and John were outside the womb, they were already when they were still inside the womb. Jesus was the God-man in Mary's womb. When the Holy Spirit caused Mary to be pregnant, she was not pregnant with just some tissue, with anything less than the Son of God. The baby inside was the same person as the baby outside. And you know, as much as people want to accuse us who take this position of being anti-science, I mean, science has only made it easier to believe, not harder. I mean, ultrasound technology has given a stunning window on the womb and shows the unborn at 8 weeks sucking his or her thumb, recoiling from pricking, responding to sound. Before the end of the first trimester, all the organs are functioning. The brain is thinking. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood cells. The kidneys are cleaning fluids. And there are fingerprints. Yet the vast majority of abortions happen even later in the pregnancy. A while back, I listened to the testimony of a pro-life OBGYN doctor, and I jotted down a few notes from his talk. He said he'd been in practice for over 20 years and had delivered more than 4,000 babies. And he said he did so always with these two objectives: a healthy mom and a healthy baby. That was his job. That was his life. That was his purpose, to deliver a healthy mom and a healthy baby. And he commented on the amazing advances in medical technology that have allowed the preborn to be treated as patients while still in the womb. For example, we are now able to do blood transfusions directly to the baby as early as 19 weeks gestation. We are able to do heart surgery on babies as early as 22 weeks. We can correct spina bifida on babies in the womb laparoscopically at 22 weeks. And this doctor said, if they're a patient, they're a person. And if they're a person, they deserve our protection. You know, that's a wise statement taken from a man. I don't know what his religious convictions are. He didn't state that. But he just addressed it even from the standpoint of science. We see these little children. And technology allows us to see exactly the person that they are. And we can treat them independent and autonomously from their mom. Now, mom is affected, right? Because it's happening inside of her body. And I'm not minimizing that. It's a great sacrifice that ladies make to carry that baby and prepare that baby for independent life one day. But there is that baby there that can be treated and addressed, and it deserves our protection. Third observation I would make: the Bible shows that unborn children can be responsive to the Spirit of God. You know, notice here in Luke 1, the way the baby in Elizabeth's womb responded to Mary, who was carrying the Son of God. Verse 41 says, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary," now I would suggest that it was also true that the baby heard the salutation of Mary, okay? "And the baby leaped in her womb." And then in verse 44, Elizabeth interprets that leap like this: "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And Luke says that Elizabeth said this because she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I point that out just simply to say that Elizabeth says, as prompted by the Spirit of God, that the reason that baby leaped in her womb was joy at the appearance, at the entrance there of the mother of Jesus being carried with her. Look at the end of verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, the Spirit of God prompted her to say that. And to increase the significance of that leap even more, consider what an angel said to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, before his son was even conceived. Luke chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." And it says this at the end of verse 15, "And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Angel said that John would be filled with the Holy Ghost, even there in the womb. So that leap is not only a leap of joy, but it's a leap of Holy Spirit-inspired joy. Now, you might say maybe that's just some sort of special miracle, you know, in connection with the lead-up to the birth of Jesus. And no doubt, you know, there were things that were unusual, you know, and unique about the conception, the birth of John the Baptist, as well as of Jesus. But here's the thing, and here's my reason for saying this. Only people, only persons are filled with the Holy Ghost. Never in the Bible is any animal, let's say, said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you might say, oh, what about Balaam's donkey? Okay, read the passage. It says that God put words in his mouth. It doesn't say that the Spirit of God filled him and he spoke, you know, with spiritual insight. He just said what God told him. He watched, he saw, he spoke. And a miracle, to be sure. But the point is this: God deals spiritually in the lives of people. You know, that's why the death of an animal is different from the death of a person. Animals aren't created in the image of God. They're created by God. God gives them life, but it's a different thing. And so here we have unborn children who are responsible to the Spirit of God. That's not just some kind of tissue or growth or some nothing. You know, that is a person. that is affected and influenced even in the womb by the Spirit of God. What Luke is doing is treating this child in the womb as a person. You know, he uses the word baby, which he later uses for Jesus in the manger. He uses the word joy, which is what persons feel. You know, sometimes you say, oh, my dog can experience joy. That's a discussion unto itself. But, you know, your dog is driven by impulse and instinct, not by spirit-enabled, spirit-influenced joy. And Luke simply assumes he's dealing with a human person in the womb. And folks, so should we. So we've covered three observations so far. One last one this morning. The Bible allows for the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. Okay, it's kind of a mouthful there, but the Bible teaches that. Let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 21, if you would please. Exodus chapter 21, and we'll look beginning in verse 22. This is in the Pew Bibles on page 117. And I want to suggest that this is an important passage, but one that has often been misunderstood due to, I guess, translation vagueness, if you will. And let's start by just reading it through. Exodus 21, verse 22 says, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief, no harm follows, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay a fine as the judges determine." Pay, the idea is a fine. "And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Okay, so here's what's going on. The situation being described is of men brawling, and a pregnant lady gets caught in the middle of it. And she's struck, and it says her fruit departs from her. Now, there are those who want to say that what's being talked about is a miscarriage. That's how they want to interpret her fruit departs from her. In other words, the baby in her womb is killed. And then they say, but it goes on to just say pay a fine. So they would argue that clearly that baby in the womb is not of equal value personhood-wise to the mother. Okay, and that is one of the key passages that people who want to argue that the Bible puts, you know, unborn children on a different plateau from full people, that this is one of the passages that they use to try to make that case. Okay, and they say that the life for life part only applies if the mother dies. Okay, that's their understanding of this. Now, I spent a lot of time working through the details of this passage a few years back. And there's a longer version of what I'm going to say to you, okay? It's front and back on a piece of paper. I put some of those outside the doors. If you're into language study and details, pick one up. If we run out, let me know. I'll send you one by email. But I'm just going to give you the short version, but it still requires some concentration and some thinking, okay? Just to keep things straight. Because I think it's important that we understand this passage properly in answer to those who try to use it to defend, you know, the lesser value of unborn children on the basis of this passage. And the key phrase we need to understand is the one about her fruit departing from her. The Hebrew word translated fruit means child. Okay? Unfortunate translation. But her child depart from her. You know, but it gets in, and that's how it's translated. About 80% of the time is child. And if you just put it that way, child, that doesn't solve the problem, but at least it makes the context really, really clear. In addition to child, the word can also be used to suggest a young man, a son, a boy, a youth, but it doesn't mean something like fetus, right? That's where fruit kind of sounds like, well, is that kind of a word suggesting something sub-person? Not at all. It's the word for child. Then there's the word translated depart from. You know, for those of you who like language study, the Hebrew word is yatsa. It's a common verb that has as its basic notion to go out or to come out. It is frequently used in its most basic sense, which is to describe a person leaving a particular location or going out from the presence of another person. And what's interesting is how often this word is used to speak of the emergence of a living thing. And I'll mention just two familiar passages, but there are many more. I don't know, I've got maybe half a dozen or more on this handout. Genesis 1:24, God says, "Let the earth bring forth," there's the word, yatzah, "the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, we read this a little bit earlier, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And if you were to examine all the passages where this Hebrew word is used to describe birth, you'd find that in every instance except one, it speaks of a live birth. The one exception is Numbers 12:12. Numbers 12:12 says, "Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb." But that is speaking of a stillborn birth, not a miscarriage. And the idea of the child being dead doesn't come from the Hebrew word yatzah. It's given explicitly. Okay, so I've thrown a lot out here for you. Here's my point. The Hebrew word that is translated "depart from" in Exodus 21 and 22 is talking about a live birth, okay? So let me give you a more literal rendering of Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. "If men strive and strike a woman with child," by the way, it's with child, right? Not with fetus, okay? "Strike a woman with child, so that her child comes forth, but no harm is done." In other words, the baby is unharmed. "He shall be surely punished," merely for striking that woman, and for causing the unanticipated birth, "according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth," and so on. And one might wonder, well, why the fine? Well, the point is, here's this premature baby that is delivered without preparation, let's say. And yes, without permanent harm, but the payment would be to make amends for the trauma, maybe some special care needed for that premature baby. And the husband is to make a claim based on the acuteness of the circumstances, and the community leaders adjudicate in terms of what is fair compensation. That's what it's saying. So then let's get to that last part. "But if that child," or the mother as well, "suffers further harm, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So if the baby's arm is broken, there would be consequences potentially commensurate with that. If the baby's life is taken, there would be life for life. And that little expression there is referred to by theologians as lex talionis. It's a Latin expression that literally means the law of retaliation. And contrary to what's commonly thought, you know, the point of this law isn't to require the penalty be equal to the offense. Rather, it's teaching that the penalty can't exceed the offense. And that's all sidebar. Here's my point for us this morning. The passage says that if someone causes the death of an unborn child, it can be and should be treated just like the murder or harming of any other person, any other human being. You know, and lex talionis doesn't apply to dogs or oxen or sheep or to any other non-human creature. In the Bible, it only applies to people. And this text in Exodus shows us that pre-born children are people too. You know, it's interesting, there are currently 38 states that have fetal homicide laws. You know, surprisingly, one of them is Illinois. You know, the details, the punishments vary, but the mere presence of such laws indicates an acknowledgement that a fetus is a human being. If that baby dies, it's considered a homicide, you know, which is just so contradictory then to the view of a mother being able to choose to have a doctor or a pharmacy take the life of that child. To acknowledge the fetus as a person, as an unborn child, when its life is taken by someone other than the mother, but not when its life is taken at the initiation of the mother. All right, I need to wrap up this morning, but let's just kind of review what we've talked about. The Bible teaches us that God recognizes the unborn as distinct persons. The Bible refers to those unborn children as babies and as children. The Bible shows that unborn children can be responsive to the Spirit of God, that God is at work in their lives. And the Bible allows the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. And I think, you know, on those, and there are other things we could talk about as well. But I think it's clear from Scripture, as well as from an honest viewing, science-wise, of life in the womb, that preborn children are just that. They're children. They're babies. They're people created in the image of God. And they are worthy of our protection. Now let me just make one sidebar comment here. I don't know if there is anyone under the sound of my voice who has been involved in having or participating in some way with someone having an abortion. And you can't undo what has been done. But if that describes you, you know, if that's something that weighs on your heart, as it should, if you will look to the Lord in humble confession and repentance, our loving and merciful God will forgive you. And he will help you as you grapple with the guilt and loss that you may be feeling and experiencing. And you can go forward and use your own personal testimony to help other women as they go through the spiritual and emotional turmoil of maybe contemplating an abortion. Folks, we need to help people who find themselves kind of trapped in those circumstances that our world says the answer is an abortion. You know, God's word says the answer is not an abortion. The answer is that if God so allows that child be delivered alive and allow God to bring about the resources one way or another through adoption, through whatever it may be, you know, to care for that child and see that one created in God's image, you know, brought to full maturity, brought to Christ, pointed to him. Folks, that needs to be our burden. And, you know, as we engage with people who see this issue differently, our goal isn't to beat them down by sound arguments. I think you ought to have the sound arguments, okay? I think you ought to have the biblical arguments. But the point isn't to win an argument. The point is to stand for truth and to point them to Christ and to say, you know, as you face this thing, there is someone who has an answer for you. There is someone who has the resources to help you. There are people who want to rally around you. And we ought to have the heart that God has. You know, God loves those people, even those who have made the choice to have an abortion. But he still has a hand of mercy to extend to them if they'll be humble and honest before him. And we ought to have a hand of mercy to extend to those who are suffering with those things, just as our God does. I trust that here in our church there will always be a joyful, grateful reverence for the gift of human life from conception to eternity. And I trust we'll be unashamed in sharing that truth to those around us. Let's never cease to be amazed at the gift of life, at the gift of children. That's why we do NBT. Here are these young lives, you know, that God has created, and we're privileged to try to reach him with the gospel. That needs to be our heart towards children, be they born, be they unborn. Let's do all we can to protect every new life that God gives and lead them to Jesus. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the life that you give. Those of us who are parents, grandparents, we're thankful for those lives you have brought into our families. I do pray for those who may desperately desire to have a child, and in your providence to this point, that's not happened. We just pray you'd encourage and help them. But I pray that all of us would rejoice in the gift of life, and that all of us would be utterly resolved to stand for the protection of unborn life. Pray, Father, that whatever you may have put on folks' hearts this morning, that you would minister to them during these moments of invitation. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that though this has not been a gospel presentation per se, they would recognize that what they need, the one that they need, is the Lord Jesus. Bless now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you remain seated where you are, and our musicians are going to play. And our